to Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. If you were here last Sunday morning, I began a series of sermons on the book of Titus. It's not a long book, it's only three chapters. And this morning is really part two of the first chapter, talking about leadership in the church. And as I said, we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and thinking again about the idea of integrity in leadership, such an important and critical idea for those who are called to lead our church. As you noted when I prayed, and also when the announcements were made after the service this morning, we're going to have our congregational meeting, and one of the important things we do is elect elders and a deacon. And so we together consider this morning what it is that we're looking for when we elect leaders in our church. So give attention with me to verses 10 through 16 of Titus chapter 1. This is the word of God. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of them, a Cretan, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.' Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." This is the word of God. Not particularly joyful in its tone this morning, and yet important for our consideration. Brothers and sisters, maybe you're one of those people who works at a business where the leader of your business, or maybe you are the leader of your business, will bring into work the latest and most important development in leadership. Maybe recently the leader of your company or your not-for-profit has given you a book to read. And this time it is about adaptive leadership and how important it is for you to learn that concept. Or maybe it was about emotional intelligence or primal leadership, or whatever it is that the book you were supposed to read, you read. And the leader of your organization, or perhaps you as the leader, thought, if only we could come together and understand this particular idea, our organization would thrive. We simply need to know the key to leadership. Well, having studied many of those ideas, I would say to you, those are books that could be read and understood, and they're helpful. But in the book of Titus, the problem is not the latest leadership theory that has not been enacted. The problem is not in the concept, it is in the leaders who are called and what they are doing to the church in Crete. And this morning, as we think about leadership in the church, what it means to be a healthy body of Christ, what it means to do the work of Jesus in our world, I want to say to you that if you desire to have an honest, careful, future-oriented, dynamic church, then you must first have leaders who are honest, careful, future-oriented, and dynamic in leadership. It will not be possible, according to the scriptures, for a congregation to grow if its leaders have not already become mature. And the problem that Paul takes up with Titus, after he commands that leaders be appointed in the churches in Crete, the problem that he takes up with Titus, the pastor of this church, is a simple one. He says the leaders who are already there are far less than they ought to be. And he wants to show Titus and us the difference between what they are and what they ought to be. The way we are and the way we ought to be. Why? For this important reason. Because godly leaders bring Christ-like sanctification, that is holiness, growth after Christ. Godly leaders bring Christ-like sanctification rather than conforming. And this is going to sound clever, conforming contamination. Now, if you're wondering what that means, I'm going to tell you here in just a moment. You see the contrast between the two. But I want to begin with verse 16 and asking the question, why is there so much emphasis in this first chapter on integrity? Verse 16 lays out a simple test in discerning who ought to be leading the church. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They are called to be one thing, but by the thing that they do, it's altogether different. And Paul says to Titus, that is exactly the opposite of the way it's supposed to be in the church of Jesus Christ. There is the call to integrity. And he applies the test of integrity, especially to the religious of verse 10. Now, why is integrity so important? I'm going to lay out for you the gospel justification for commending integrity in leadership in the church. To lay it out most simply, the idea is because God is holy and he has called his people to be holy, if there is a gap between what God calls us to and our commitment to that call, we deny the power of Jesus Christ in being able to set us free from the sin that ensnares us. Or let me explain it this way. God's glory is on display when his people publicly demonstrate the transforming power of Jesus Christ. It is as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, you all are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are the ones God has been at work in. And he delights in the transformation that he is bringing in you. It is the gospel power of Jesus on display. Nothing brings him greater joy. According to the New Testament, Matthew 18 and Luke 15. When do the angels rejoice in heaven? When one who is lost is found and becomes one who then reflects the glory of Jesus Christ. Then the angels rejoice in heaven. The whole question of integrity in leadership is one of gospel transformation. And so this test is laid out in verse 16, not because integrity means that leaders never sin. That is certainly not the case, and I said a great deal about that last week. Leaders do sin, but when they sin, they are quick to repent, and they are public and honest in the way that they repent. They don't seek to hide the way the grace of Jesus Christ has transformed them. But if you look at the pattern of their life, as Paul says in the earlier parts of this chapter, you would see leaders who are above reproach. That is, the pattern of their life is one of consistently seeking Jesus Christ and being transformed by him. Which brings us to the great contrast, the difference between what it is and what it ought to be in this chapter, or this section of this chapter in verses 10 through 16. Because the leaders that the people of Crete were looking to, those who had set themselves up as leaders in the church, had two characteristics that demonstrated that they were trying to lead the people of Crete not toward greater growth and holiness, not dependence upon Jesus Christ. No, these church leaders in Crete who were there, who had exalted themselves, had two characteristics that demonstrated their leadership was all about me. And if I would say anything to you this morning, it would be this. If you want to see the difference between the one that Paul says is an ungodly leader versus a godly leader, an ungodly leader makes leadership all about me. What I get, what I want, whether you're honoring me. But a godly leader is quick to direct us to Jesus Christ. He's a conduit of his grace and a reflection of his work. So how are these leaders that Paul is criticizing here in these verses demonstrating that they were less than they ought to be? Look at verse 12. It's the sort of language that if you use, children, on your way home in the van, and you turn to your sister and you say, you are a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton, you're not likely to get a good response from your parents. But in this passage, The Apostle Paul is taking all the nicety out of the situation and saying, because leadership is so critical, I need to use the most basic and direct language possible. Other historians of the period are equally unflattering about the people of Crete. One said it's almost impossible to find personal moral conduct that is more treacherous or public and unjust than in Crete. Another said moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. These are not the sorts of folks in Crete that made for good neighbors. And the implication of verse 12 is that those who were leading the church were no different than those who were around them. They looked at the values, the customs, the behavior of those who were around in their culture. And these leaders of the early church in Crete said, and we'll do the same thing. Now, there are all kinds of reasons why they may have said it. In fact, I'll show you for just a moment, although it's not a happy thing, how I have justified similar things in my own heart and behavior at certain points. I can remember being in a situation in which I thought those who I was around were acting in an ungodly way, and I thought, how do you fight fire? Oh, you know how you do this, don't you? How do you fight fire? With fire, that's exactly right. Some of you know because some of you may have been there in the same place I was. And so I thought, if this is the way this environment works, I can do the same thing, and I think I can probably even do it better. Which I did for a certain amount of time. And it wasn't a happy time. I don't feel good about it now. To be honest with you, I didn't feel good about it at that point. Talking about people, making sure that everyone knew what was going on, at least my version of it, making sure that the right people heard the right sorts of things, really was the kind of thing that many of us bemoan about our culture and our political system in general. I can look back on that period now and think to myself, I know exactly why I did it. I did it that way because I was concerned if I didn't do it my way, it wouldn't get done. That's the spirit of our age. That's exactly the way we think things get done. And Paul says the leaders in your church are doing exactly the same thing. It's all about what I'm going to accomplish. I've got to do it this way in order for things to happen. And when that occurs, you can look at the church and you can look at its leadership and say, I do not see the distinctively transforming power of Jesus Christ. The godliness that, according to verse 4 of this passage, is reflective of a God who does not lie. In addition, these early New Testament church leaders in Crete, those who were there when Paul arrived and he spoke to Titus, they also had a man-centered theology. They are described in our passage as being of the circumcision party. We know from the book of Galatians that these were the kind of folks who emphasized that in order for you to be a good religious person, there were a whole series of things you had to do in terms of obedience. It wasn't obedience in response to the grace of Jesus Christ, which is a great and holy obedience. No, it was obedience that preceded whether you could be saved. It's a sort of feeling you get like when you walk in a room and you think, I'm less than I ought to be and everyone else is looking down on me. They encourage that attitude. They said, if you're not circumcised, if you don't obey this law, if you don't do it the right way, you cannot be part of this church. Now, at first you might think to yourself, they had the leadership qualities of their culture while at the same time adopting a Jewish view of how one was saved. Those seem completely incompatible. But they're not. Or if I could just put it this way, any leadership that says it's going to take unbiblical tactics to get this done, I need to get this done, it'll be a good thing that needs to be done, I'll take whatever route needs to get there in order to get it done, that attitude is really no different then the attitude that says, in order for you to be saved, you've got to follow a standard so that you're acceptable to God and to us. Or maybe I can make it even a little sharper. As much as we can be critical of the spirit of our age and the lack of integrity that exists around us, do you realize the same lack of integrity is often found in the way that we view each other within the church? And Paul says, that cannot be. It reminds me of a church where one of the elders once said to me, we really don't want to visit the members of our church. I said, why not? Wouldn't that be good? He said, no, we really don't. Because if we do, we might find out things we really don't want to know. And then when I said, well, how about if I just come and visit you? He said, no, I'd rather you didn't. And I thought to myself, it's probably because you might find out things you didn't want to know there either. That's the kind of thing Paul is identifying, both in their attitude about leadership in general, it adopted from their culture as well as their theology. It's really mere anthropology, both of them. Their theology is reduced to the people. They're about themselves rather than God. Contrast this to the integrity that he commends in church leaders. Men who are godly in the way that they seek after Christ, who are quick to point you to Jesus, who make leadership not about themselves, but about Jesus, and how they can commend to you the grace of Jesus Christ and the call to follow him. As I said last week, or maybe I didn't emphasize enough, I only thought it, I want to say it explicitly. God has given me in my pastoral ministry many, many great leaders in the church, not only to lead with me, but also to lead me. And I probably would not be here speaking to you this morning if it wasn't for the gracious leadership of men in the church of Jesus Christ in various churches, including this one. In verse 16, we read about the need for integrity. Not leadership conformed to the culture, not leadership that says you must be certain something before you're acceptable to God. No, a leadership that is humble, who confess the grace of Jesus Christ and then demonstrate that grace in their own lives and in the way they treat each one of us. The question Paul asks is the question I would ask of you this morning as you evaluate those who lead you. Is there integrity? Which brings me to the evaluation that happens at the end of verse 16. It says, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Now, when you read that, you might think, well, that's how the people of the church viewed those early New Testament leaders who were not men of integrity. Actually, I would encourage you to think of these three descriptives, detestable, disobedient, and unfit, not as the way that the church saw them, although they probably did realize that, but more importantly, these three descriptors are the way that God viewed these leaders. They are detestable, not just to us, but those leaders who are self-centered, who are not grace-filled, are detestable to who? To God. And those who are self-centered are not just disobedient, and we can see that. They're disobedient, and God sees that. They're disobedient to God. And we would say they're just not fit for any good work. But more importantly, it is God who says they are unfit for any good work. Let me make these three things very clear. When God says they are repugnant or detestable to him, what he really means is the kind of experience you have when you go into your pantry. Maybe about this time of year, you're sort of sorting through your pantry and you have some fresh vegetables, or at least you used to. Not the kind you put in the refrigerator like carrots, but you had some potatoes, maybe some sweet potatoes. And every time you bought potatoes, you just put them on top of the potatoes that were there. Until the ones at the bottom have been there for a very long time, you walk into your pantry, and what is the first clue that something is wrong? Oh, it smells terrible. Just horrible. Just detestable. That's the picture that God uses for those who are self-centered in leadership. If I can just be rather colloquial, they stink to high heaven when that kind of leadership is present. These are leaders who do not care about anything about themselves, and God says, it smells. They're also disobedient. Disobedient not only in their own moral life, but in the context of this passage. They're disobedient because they fail to demonstrate the example of integrity that we all need. How many of you need another person just to tell you what you ought to be? Don't you get plenty of that in life? Be this way, be that way. No, what you really need are people to help you, to show you the grace of God, to pray for you, to love you, to be honest with you, to sometimes correct you, not just and say, be like this. No, you need genuine, real shepherds to lead you into the truth. And then third, it says, and they are unfit for any good work. He's not speaking about good works in general. He's talking about the good work of leading the church of Jesus Christ. A leader who is self-centered is not fit for leading the church. If my heart is that ungodly, and the size of this church, the budget of this church, whatever it is that we take of markers of success, if that's what this church is about in my heart, I am unfit for leadership. And it is not just those of you who will vote in a little while, but officers who are called to discern that know that God knows that first. You know, I can't help but say to you that this question of leadership has been around for a very long time. If you go back in your Old Testaments to Jeremiah chapter 23, there the prophet speaks about the leaders of his time, those who were abusing the sheep, those who were leading the sheep astray. And the great promise of the Old Testament prophet was that God would send a leader who would really care for the people of God. Because leadership of the church is not just making decisions. It is not about just showing us what you ought to do. But leadership in the church comes down to caring and loving the people of God, sometimes even in very, very difficult circumstances. And Jeremiah looks at the leadership of Old Testament Israel and says, I can see you don't have that. It's not there. But take heart, people. Because God sees that and he knows that, and a better leader is coming. So that when John 10 opens and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I take care of my sheep. I love those who belong to me. I can imagine the Israelites who knew their Old Testament well saying, and God is fulfilling Jeremiah chapter 23. It is critical that we see that the real leader of the church in every respect is, first of all, not the pastor of the church. In fact, kids, you can ask your parents on the way home, Mom, Dad, who's the leader of our church? And I hope every single mom or dad would say, it's Jesus. At the beginning of our form of government in our church, it begins by saying that Jesus is the great shepherd of the church. Be thankful for that. You do not want me or any other leader being the head of our church. You want Jesus, because Jesus will always love you. He is always open-hearted to you. He never turns away in irritation and disgust. He is a shepherd who loves you truly. And then we come to passages like this that are aptly described as the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy and Titus spend a great deal talking about the church And both of those books, or those three books, talk a great deal about church leadership. And the reason they talk so much about church leadership is this: Jesus, who is described in John 10 as loving us, is not just loving us theoretically. No, the Bible describes the love of Jesus Christ as very tangible. How is that tangible love of Jesus Christ shown? One of the ways it is shown is through the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ. Your elders and your deacons, they're called to care for you, for love, to love you, to teach you, to admonish you, to guide you, to direct you, to meet with you, to pray for you. So that sometimes when you're in the middle of the deepest moments in life, when you've lost your dear wife of 52 years and you're all alone at home, or when your spouse is laying in the hospital and you don't know if your spouse is going to make it through, you have not only the promises of the Word, which are true and powerful and encouraging, but you also have someone like me, or one of the other pastors, or one of the elders of the church, who at least at this moment in history will give you a call on the phone and say, how can I care for you and pray for you, brother, sister, in the Lord? Because Jesus loves you. I want to end this morning by telling you why this matters. In verse 4 of the beginning of this chapter, Paul tells Titus, on behalf of God, that we should have grace and peace. That might sound like the kind of greeting, like, you know, the kind of thing you might have said when you came in this morning. How are you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. You may have had the worst week possible, but you know the appropriate answer is fine, so you're going to give it, because what else do you say? You might think Paul's words to Titus are similar. Every book opens with grace and peace to you. You're like, okay, standard fare. That's not what Paul is saying to Titus. He means as a kind of blessing, divine blessing, that we are to have the grace and peace of Jesus Christ. And the rest of the book lays out how it is possible for us to have that grace and that peace. And one of the really important ways that you can have grace and peace is when the leaders of the church have the faith and faithfulness necessary to lead. That is a heavy calling, except for the reality that they also receive the grace and peace of God for that work. May God grant us in this church leaders of that level of integrity, that we would know, and Ada would know, and Grand Rapids would know, and the world would know, that this is a place where the transforming power of Jesus Christ is real. Amen. Father, we have heard again from these verses the necessity to follow after Jesus. Each one of us is called to follow. But then we're also called to follow, especially as those who are called to lead the church. There's many reasons why we might be critical of our leaders generally, whether it's in politics or society or even the leaders in our church. We may see them making decisions that we might not agree with, or we might think they have faults, and we certainly do. But Father, at the root of integrity is the simple reality that the calling of leadership is to lead us to Jesus Christ. And we pray that that would be true, that it is true here, and it would always be true. Father, grant us this request by the power of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.